Good morning.
Good morning.
I have to take sips of water from singing to Angela's lovely worship. Well, we've been seeing some mysteries in Ephesians. We're in Ephesians 5 this morning, verses. Let's see if I can remember. No, verses 18 through 33. We've seen mysteries already. The first mystery was in Ephesians 1, I believe. We talked about the mystery of his will, that he would bring together all things into one. And that would be the mystery of his second coming. And that's going to be an amazing mystery. I think it's going to be an unveiling. And, you know, it's going to be cool on Sunday when they unveil all of this and we see this wondrous glory. And I think that was probably what the shepherds saw in the fields when the angels sang and these lights and the Star of Bethlehem. And so that may be just a little peek. I mean, we can't recreate that here, but that's what God is going to do, this mysterious unveiling. And then if you remember when I talked in Ephesians 3 about the mystery of the church age and how that wasn't known to the prophets in the Old Testament times, but there's this mysterious time that we live in, this church of this period of grace that was unknown to the prophets, that is a time when the Gentiles would create this period of the church age. And so now we move into a new mystery revealed in Ephesians 5. And we're going to study a little bit about that today. And I've titled my message, The Wedding Portrait, and it's based on this text. And so would you join me with a word of prayer as we look at the mystery of the wedding and marriage as a picture of Christ and his church. Lord, I need your filling this morning. I know it, and I pour myself out so that you can pour yourself in to my spirit. Lord, I can do nothing without you. Father, I could muster up everything within me and it still would be nothing. It still would not be good enough, Lord. I really am nothing without you. And so, Lord, fill me with your spirit. I've done the studying. I've studied the text. I've studied to show myself approved. But, Lord, would you flesh this out for these women? Lord, would you give them ears to hear and eyes to see? Lord, would you sift my thoughts? Lord, would you make my mouth work well? Take out the things you don't want me to say. Would you give me extra things that I need to know so that these women can walk away with clear understanding of what this mystery is? I love it that you're a mysterious God and that you teach us your secrets. And so, Lord, we want to gain some insight. Unveil your secrets to us this morning in your word. Amen. Well, as I was studying this passage, I got out my wedding pictures from almost 22 years ago, and, you know, I had collagen in my skin. It was kind of cool. And one of the things I did notice about my wedding pictures was that there were some things missing. Unfortunately, I hired a guy I went to high school with to be my wedding photographer. And there was a big problem. He knew almost everyone at my wedding and at my reception. And so he turned out to have almost more fun than anyone else. And so he kind of disappeared in the middle of the wedding reception. And so he missed taking some key pictures of my wedding. He didn't get a picture of me throwing my bouquet. He missed taking snapshots of me dancing with my husband. We danced to Waltz Me to Heaven. It was so cool. My husband didn't know how to waltz, the Texas waltz. I'm from Texas. And my husband, you know, he had a tux and he put on a bandana and we did Waltz Me to Texas, Waltz Me to Heaven. I don't have a picture of that. My brothers, my grandfathers, all the significant men in my life built this beautiful bouquet of yellow roses, and we all dance to the Yellow Rose of Texas. Is that just the coolest thing ever? Do I have a picture of it? No. So, you know, I get out the photo album of my wedding. I was kind of bummed. I'm not going to mention names, but, you know, where are my pictures? So I'm just going to give you a word of advice to those of you who are planning a wedding. Don't hire a friend to take pictures of your wedding. Hire a professional. Now, he said he had a, you know, professional photographer, but whatever. My wedding was beautiful. It was elaborate. I did have the perfect wedding. But I don't have perfect wedding pictures. I got great gifts. I had wonderful friends and family there. But I just don't have all the pictures to remind me of how wonderful that day was. They're in my mind, but they're not in my book. So in today's passage of Scripture, God gives us one perfect picture, one portrait of marriage. And it comes from the times we're living in today, the church age. And we see Christian marriages as a portrait of the mystery that is Christ and his bride, the church. As the perfect photographer, the perfect artist, the perfect portraitist, God does not miss any details in revealing this wonderful mystery. In Ephesians 5:31 through 32, Paul says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now we've learned a mystery is knowledge made known by divine revelation in a manner and at a time appointed by God. A mystery is knowledge withheld until God chooses to reveal it. It's not something you can't know. It's something God wants you to know when he chooses for us to know it. And so God chose to use the church age, the time we're living in today, to use the marriage relationship to reveal this mystery of how Christ is intimately united with the bride, his church. That's us. We are the bride of Christ. So we're going to look at this mysterious wedding portrait found in Ephesians to see how this can be possible. So first we're going to look at the group portrait. Second, we're going to look at the portrait of the wife. And third, the portrait of the husband. Now I have to admit, I got a portrait. Carrie didn't. So, but if the world could see this biblical portrait of marriage functioning as God designed it, not as psychologists or Dr. Phil or Oprah say it, but if God designed it, then they'll see a true picture of Christ and his church, and they're going to want to walk down that aisle. They're going to want to join us and become members of this church. Now, I understand this may be a tough topic for some of you. Some of you may not be married. Some of you may have been in marriages that have failed. It's difficult. My heart broke when I thought of some of the people that I would be speaking to. But I pray that it isn't so painful, because I want it to give you hope, because Christ is your husband. And he may give you another earthly husband as well. But you can also look at it as what your relationship with Christ can be, and what your relationship, I mean, if you're a young girl, it could be with what your father is, except for I'm going to talk about sex, so, you know, don't go about there. But you know what? Think about it in terms of what Christ and the church is. Think about it in terms of what Christ and your husband can be, or your future husband can be. And it's just really a picture of a perfect relationship. And you know what? Nobody on earth is perfect. This was a very convicting topic for me to study Because I realized there are things that are lacking in my marriage that I want to make right, that I'm probably doing very, very wrong. So I understand it may be painful, but it's also very pertinent for all of us as women and also for all of us as the bride of Christ. So let's take heart and let's learn the lessons for each of us, whether we're married or whether we're single. So first, let's look at this group portrait. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Now, Paul, again, this is his pattern. He warns us against something and encourages us to replace it with something else. It's his divine exchange program. We've seen it over and over again. And first we see that the group known as the church should not be drunk with wine, but should be full of the Holy Spirit. So to me, this was so reminiscent of the day of Pentecost, the day when the church age started. It was 50 days after Christ's ascension to heaven. And you remember the story. The disciples had gone to the upper room just as Jesus had told them after his ascension. They were fearful. They were afraid that people would come and take them away and maybe hurt them or crucify them, just as they had Jesus. They were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. If you want to turn to Acts 2:1, you can follow with me, but I'll read it to you if not. It says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of wind came from a heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now, the people in Jerusalem totally mocked them. Some people accused them of being drunk. They thought, you know, hey, those people are just lost it. They're toasted. They're up there drinking. But so we pick up the story in Acts 2:14. Peter, now this is the same Peter who had denied Jesus. This is the same Peter who had run away. This is Peter, stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and said to them, this is the whole town of Jerusalem, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." He's saying it's early in the morning. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days," the church age, although they didn't know that's what this was going to be, "says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." God sent his promise. God kept his promise to send the Spirit. And the disciples were filled with the Spirit. We've learned a lot about the Holy Spirit in this book of Ephesians. We've already learned from Lenya about the prepositions concerning the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is para, with us, for conviction, to bring us to saving faith and to convict us when we're walking in a way that's not pleasing to God. The in preposition, the en, that he comes inside us, and the epi, that he comes upon us to empower us and give us the gifts. But Scripture also talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this passage in Ephesians is clear. We should be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does this filling mean? It literally means to make replete, to fill to the full measure. Like if you're making a recipe and you dip your measuring cup into the flour, and you know how you sometimes just fill it up and like scoop it off to make sure your cup is exactly full? That's what it means. You're filled to the full measure. Alan Redpath said, while every Christian has the Holy Spirit, not every Christian is filled with the Spirit. That is why there are verses like Ephesians 5:18, the fullness of the Spirit, God's purpose for your life, the overwhelming power of the Spirit of God, comes in answer to yieldedness. Yieldedness is a family term. A child doesn't surrender to his father, he yields. This is not oppression or domination, but love, tenderness, the response of the heart, and a glad, happy yielding. What a happy home it is when there is that spirit of yieldedness. But what a miserable business it is when it is enforced surrender. When our attitude is to yield, the Holy Spirit fills in an action of love. Beautiful. The best picture we can show to the outside world is to yield to the Holy Spirit. Yield. Now, a few years ago, I was at my great aunt's home, and she's since passed away, but it made me think of a time that I went to her house in Oklahoma, and she made her famous cinnamon rolls for breakfast. And I, of course, was on a diet, because I'm always on a diet, and I said, I was looking at him, and I was like, oh, I should just have coffee and fruit. And she was like, you want a cinnamon roll? I was like, I better not. I'm on a diet. And she was like, okay. And she tried to be nice. And so then I had one and two. And and she said, oh, you decided to give way? And I thought, now that is just a weird word for my aunt to say, you gave way? But then I went to England, and all of their yield signs say, give way. That's just a really polite word for yield. Give way. Give up. Give in. You know, sometimes we need to admit we're hungry. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Take the bite. Now, I don't know about you, but I get empty. Maybe you're on a spiritual diet that you don't need to be on. Maybe you have been not reading the word when you need to be filled. Maybe you have been so full of yourself, I get that way, and I need to pour myself out so the Spirit can pour himself in. Or we get so full of things that are not important, like decorating our house for Christmas, or thinking we have to have the perfect Thanksgiving meal, or whatever it is you think that's so important that you forget to be filled. That's a sad testament. It's a sad picture to the world. And the word filled is in the present imperative. If you're not an English geek, that doesn't mean much to you. Because the Greek is a very precise language, and the English doesn't have it. But Paul is saying, be continuously being filled. King James means, be ye being filled. It's hour by hour, minute by minute, day by day, sometimes second by second, nanosecond by nanosecond. Be ye being filled continuously with the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, our lives will show the evidence. There'll be a snapshot for the world to see. And we'll be full of beautiful things. We'll be full of songs. Verse 19 through 20 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of what the pattern for prayer is. We pray to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's supernatural to me, to be thankful for all things. And our words change into psalms of thanksgiving and to be thankful for all things. Now, Philippians says to be thankful in all things, but Ephesians says to be thankful for all things. And I looked that up. And you know what it means? On behalf of. And so I was like, well, does that mean I have to be thankful on behalf of my dad's Alzheimer's? Tough stuff. Does that mean I have to be thankful on behalf my daughter and husband got in a car wreck yesterday? They're okay. But tough stuff. You know, the only way it's me. It's the bipolar me, the cheerleader crier. I don't know. The only way I can figure this out in my limited mind is to think that God's ways are higher than mine. And He is God, and I'm not. And He allows hard circumstances for my good and His glory. And you know what? I will yield. I just will. But you know, it takes the Holy Spirit's filling to do that. Last night, I just stinking did not feel thankful. This morning I did. I said, I am thankful they weren't hurt. I wasn't really thankful the car got totaled, but I was thankful they weren't hurt. I don't feel thankful when bad things happen to my family or the people I love or that family that got totaled a couple of weeks ago. I just don't feel thankful, but it is a choice. And that's the disconnect, and that's the difference between being a Christian and a non-Christian, and that's what makes us different. Thankfulness is a choice, not a feeling. It's a choice, not a feeling. This passage of Ephesians, and as we move further in our passage concerning relationship, is about the choices we make. When we choose to obey, God will empower. Our feelings will follow our faith, and we take the step of faith. And sometimes it's a leap. Our devotion can change our emotions. And it does not mean that we don't grieve, because it says in the scriptures that we have a time to grieve. And we're allowed to grieve. But you know what? Thessalonians says we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And you know what? If your marriage died, you can grieve that. That's worth grieving. If someone you know suffers, you can grieve that. It's worth grieving. But you don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We can be thankful for all things because we trust a God who works all things together for the good. That is just bottom line. If you don't memorize anything else, know that. It just makes all the difference. It just makes all the difference. I read about this pastor. His name was Martin Rinkert, and he served the town of Eilenburg, Germany, and it was a walled town like they had in those days. And he served it during the horrors of the 30 Years' War. It was in 1616. And in 1637, the great pestilence of plague and famine struck. At that time, the Swedish army surrounded the town, and there were four ministers in that town. One of them abandoned ship and left to find a place that was healthy. Two other pastors died, and he buried them. He officiated at their funerals. He conducted services for as many as 50 people a day. In all, he conducted almost 4,500 funerals. In May of 1637, his wife died, and he buried her. Yet, he wrote these words of thanksgiving. You may have sung them at church. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath led us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Wow. Thankfulness is a choice made in the power of the Holy Spirit despite outward circumstances. When we are full of the Holy Spirit, we will be full of songs and thanksgiving, and will be full of concern for others. Verse 21 says, we will be submitting to one another in the fear of God. There it is, the submit word. It's a word we don't like. Many women just don't like it. But you know what? I like it. It's a beautiful biblical concept, and it's a safety net for us. I like being under the umbrella of submission. It's protective. And that's what God does for us. The first mention, it's worth noting, of submit isn't in terms of wives to husbands. It's in terms of believer to believer. Submit to one another. Jesus submitted to his Father's will. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was equal to the Father, and yet he submitted to his perfect will. And that's how we should submit. So what is submission? It literally means, get this, to yield. I looked it up in the Greek. It means to yield, to be subject to obey, to subordinate oneself to the person or the thing that you hear. If you hear the word of God, you submit to it. And as you read in your homework, it's widely used as a military term, to put yourself in rank, to put yourself in the order of something. So you read it in your homework. While a private is subordinate to a general, it doesn't mean the general's a better person. It just means he has a different rank. For example, on the soccer field, there's a team captain who calls the plays. Now, I am the daughter of a football coach. My daddy coached football in Texas, explains the cheerleader. So, you know, I get this. I totally get it. Submission is simply a way to achieve order out of chaos. It makes the team function well. If no one's calling the plays, then you have pandemonium. You don't score the touchdown. You don't move down the field if someone's not calling the plays. Coach, what do you want me to do? I'll carry the ball. No, you can't carry the ball right now because they know you'll carry the ball. I'm going to give the ball to this person, but you got to, you know, it just makes sense. And the goal is a win-win. Everyone submits so the team can win. It's the beauty of submission. Christ submitted to the Father's will to the point of death on the cross for the good of everyone, so we can have eternal life. We all won because Christ submitted. And Paul urges us to submit to one another for the benefit of everyone. It's been said that the Battle of Waterloo was won on the playing fields of Eton, which is one of those huckamuck private schools in Europe, in London. Had there been no soccer field discipline, there could have been very different results. The schoolboy playing for his school learns that his will must be subservient at all times to the will of his captain. He plays to give all that he has for the glory of his side, not just to win a name for himself. As Christian women, as the bride of Christ, we submit to one another to give glory to God. Our passage tells us we submit in the fear of the Lord, the awe, the respect of God. We respect him enough to trust his order of things. I submit to Christ as the head of this church. I submit to my husband as the head of my house. I submit to Skip Heitzig as the pastor of this church. I submit to Lenya as the head of this women's ministry. I choose to submit to the order of things. I fall in line so we can function within this body, so that things can be in order. And you know what? My husband listens to me. Lenya listens to me. God listens to me. He hears my prayers. It's not some subservient, slave-type relationship. It's just not. I love what John the Baptist said. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. I am just willing to decrease for the good of all and for the glory of God. At the heart of submission is yieldedness to the Holy Spirit and to one another. Do you see yourself fitting into this portrait of the church as a yielded vessel? Do you see where you fit? We want you to fit. We want to find a place for you in this body. We want to place you in hospitality or at the retreat or at Celebration of Light or in, you know, we want you to fit. That's our goal. So let's look at the portrait of the wife next. It says, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Your husband's not your Savior. Christ is the Savior. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything. And then look down to verse 33, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's a choice. It's a mental choice. You have to see to it that you do it. Paul moves his focus from the church at large to relationships in the home. And he starts with wives and tells us to submit to our husbands as to the Lord. He draws us this picture to submit to our husbands as we would to Christ. Alan Redpath says, this is not to suggest that the husband is in any way superior to his wife, but the submission of the wife is a God-given arrangement and part of her obedience to the Lord. A body with two heads is a monstrosity. A church with two heads cannot prosper. A home with two heads cannot stand. In biblical times, submission was a fact of life. Women were subservient and subordinate to men. They were little more than possessions. They were considered chattel. But one of the Jewish prayers of the day, dating from that era, even declared, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not a woman. That's how bad it was. So why would Paul even preach to women that they willingly submit? They were forced to submit. Maybe it's because Christ set us free. Those who are made free are free indeed. Paul said in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. In those days, that was revolutionary. Now, my feminist friends don't believe it, but Christ was the first feminist. He set women free. Jesus tore down not just the wall between holy God and sinful man, between Jew and Gentile, but between male and female. He made it possible to love, honor, and submit to one another by choice, not coercion. And that's beautiful. It's a beautiful thought. So how do we show our husbands that we willingly submit? Ephesians says by showing respect for them. I read this book, well, not all of it, but some of it, by William Harley that was called His Needs, Her Needs. And he described the top five needs of a husband. It was very convicting. So maybe by fulfilling these needs, we can show our level of submission and improve this portrait of the church to the world. The first, if you're not married, cover your ears, is sexual fulfillment. Harley explains that men make a vow to be faithful for life because they trust the wife to be as sexually interested and available to him as he is to her. Unfortunately for husbands, this often turns out to be a disappointment. A WebMD article said married women are more likely to have sexual desire problems than either single women or married men. And those with children under the age of 5 are the most likely to report having little interest in sex. 41% of married women said they had little interest in sex for up to a month during the previous year. 1 in 10 reported sexual desire problems lasting at least 6 months. Interestingly, this was not the case among married men. Dr. Marianne Brandon said, I would never tell a couple that sex is the most important part of their life. I don't believe it, she says. But if you take the time and make it a priority, sexual satisfaction in a long-term relationship is going to bring a lot of life satisfaction. Maybe the key is just do it. Come on. Your husband thinks about sex more than you do. God made sex for pleasure as well as procreation, and it's a choice, a yieldedness. Make your husband feel desirable. That shows you respect him. Now, my husband's a counselor here, and he sees a lot of relationships deteriorate because there are women who will make your husband feel respected and desirable if you won't. It's a fact. Second, men need recreational companionship. Lenya's talked a lot about how she would go and ride the Harley with Skip. Now, I wouldn't do that. It would mess up my hair, but Lenya would. Don't always make your guy go to the chick flicks. Do the action flicks. Or if your husband likes football, learn the rules. Put yourself in their shoes. Learn what they like to do. Third is they like an attractive spouse. Don't take your husband for granted by taking your appearance for granted. I am so guilty. You know, I love to stay in my pajamas all day when I'm writing. Now, you know, that's, well, I mean, it could be attractive if I didn't wear flannels. But my husband likes it when I look pretty. And I like it when he likes it. It's mutual. So they like an attractive spouse. Fourth, domestic support. If your husband is like mine, he works hard. And if he's working overtime and is stressed, take up the slack. And I know you guys work hard. I'm not saying you don't. You know, maybe encourage your kids to take up the slack. I have teenagers. That's really hard. But, you know, it's good training for them. Train them to take up the slack. Fifth, admiration. Let your husband know you appreciate and admire who he is, not just his paycheck. You appreciate who he really is. Remember what made you fall in love with him in the first place. Was it his cute grin, his intellect, his sense of humor, his talent, his work ethic? find tangible ways, words, notes, phone calls, to show that you admire and respect your husband. It's a choice. It starts in your head, not your heart sometimes. And sometimes your heart will follow your head. If you're not feeling it, just do it. Mrs. Leon Apple, the wife of a preacher who had died, was speaking to the North American Christian Convention in St. Louis, and she said, "I'd always said I'd rather hear Leon Apple preach than any man I knew, because I was sure that he lived what he preached at home, and I wasn't sure about some of you guys." Every preacher there thought, "Boy, I wish my wife felt that way about me." Men want to be our heroes. Treat them that way. You know, and we can treat Christ that way. We can offer our bodies as living sacrifices if we're not married. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. We can do things that please Christ. We can become more attractive by being conformed into Christ's image. We can support His work on earth through acts of service, and we can show our admiration for Him through our words and deeds. So, how does your photo look to the world? You know, the Spirit of God is pneuma. It's the wind. So maybe He needs to airbrush your picture just a little bit. Let the wind blow through and airbrush your picture. So finally, we're going to look at this portrait of the husband. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time because they're not here. So I'm not going to talk to him. But Paul commands husbands to love their wives. Matthew Henry wrote, "Eve was made by God not out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." A husband's love portrays Christ's love in two key ways. It is sacrificial and sanctifying. Sacrificial. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, Christ died for me, and I believe with all my heart that my husband would die for me. I believe it. I mean, there was a time when there was a triple homicide at Carrie's work, and he went and chased the guy with the gun. And at trial, the prosecutor said, "Well, what would you have done if you had caught him?" And there was a time when a guy with a backpack came and stormed the stage. And Carrie chased the guy again. And I was like, "Dude, did you not learn?" And he was like, "You know, I'm going to protect him." And I know he would do that for me. Greater love has no man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends. If Carrie would do that for Pete and his friend at work, I know he would do that for me. And that's how much Christ loved us. He yielded his life and died for us. And a husband's love is sanctified. He cleanses her with the washing of the water by the word, presents her to himself a glorious church. You know, it's true. The family that prays together stays together. A marriage founded and sustained by time in the word and in time and prayer will flourish. There were two wives who sat mending their husband's pants. One of them said, "My poor John, he's so discouraged in his work. It seems nothing goes right for him, and it's causing trouble at home." The other replied, "Well, my husband was saying just the opposite. He's so enthused. It seems like he's closer to the Lord than ever before, and we're closer to each other." A hushed silence fell as they continued to mend the trousers. One was patching the seat, and the other was patching the knees. It's our responsibility to give our husbands time to pray and study. Maybe the honey-do list is, "Honey, do you have time to pray?" It's for our good. I mean, selfishly. Let's be sacrificial so our husbands can sanctify us with the washing of the word. Leonardo da Vinci had started work on a large canvas in his studio. For a while he worked at it. He chose the subject. He planned the perspective. He sketched the outline. He applied the colors with his own genius. Then suddenly he stopped, and he summoned one of his students. He invited him to complete the work. The student protested that he was unworthy and unable to complete the great painting his master had begun. But Da Vinci silenced him. "Will not what I have done inspire you to do your best? Christ has begun a good work in us, and in the power of the Spirit, he promises to complete it." Be filled with the Spirit. He will complete that good work in us. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be filled with your Spirit every moment, every second of every day. Lord, let our marriages, let our lives, let our hearts be filled with thanksgiving, with your Spirit, Lord, that we would submit to one another. If we're married, Lord, that we would submit to our husbands. Lord, that we would submit to the structure of the churches we belong to. Lord, that we would submit to you. Lord, that we could find our perfect purpose in you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.